Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. I begin reading in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how both to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Verse 14, notwithstanding ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. No other church sent financial support to the Apostle Paul. Think about that. Think of all the churches he started. Think of all the people he won to Christ. And he says to the Philippian church, you're the only church that financially supported me. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again, over and over, unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. God blesses a cheerful giver. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus, that's the pastor of the church at Philippi, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, let me briefly give you the context of the passage. The book of Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles, along with the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. These four New Testament books were written from a prison cell in Rome. Hence, the title Prison Epistles. These were the churches that he wrote as a prisoner of Rome shortly before he was executed. The Philippian church, by the way, the city of Philippi was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Just FYI for those of you that like history. The Philippian church expressed great love for Paul, demonstrated by the way they financially supported him. You can talk about love all you want, but until you put your money where your mouth is, it's just talk. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last of his life, your care of me hath flourished again. Verse 14, you have well done that you did communicate, give with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Verse 18, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, the offerings an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. So look at how many times he recognized the financial support that was sent to him by this church. It is always a precious few who love God and God's men enough to faithfully support them financially. I promise you, it's always a precious few who do this. In verse 13, when he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, that verse is used for a lot of different applications, and rightly so. But specifically, Paul was talking about, I can be content when I am full, when I'm abounding, when all the needs are met, and there doesn't seem to be anything that is of a nature of lack. Or I know how to suffer need. I know how to still have the love of Christ and the spirit of faithfulness and dedication, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm suffering, whether I'm a free man or whether I'm in prison. In whatever state I am, I know how to be content. And then in verse 19, when he said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This was not written to the Corinthian church. This was not written to the Thessalonian church. This was written to the Philippian church due to their faithful giving. My God shall supply all your need. And by that, all your need, that's not talking simply material and financial. I don't know whether you realize this, but your spiritual needs are much greater than your physical needs. And here Paul said, God shall supply all your need, including your spiritual needs, your family needs, all these other things that money cannot buy. God will supply to you because of your love for God and for God's truth and your financial commitment and support for me as God's apostle. So remember that. People claim that God shall supply all your need all the time. Really? Well, of course he does, in his grace, supply needs that we do not deserve to have met. But all the needs, including the spiritual needs, may not be met because of our lack of faith, our lack of love, our lack of dedication to the Lord. Give, Jesus said, and it shall be given unto you. So a little bit of the context of our passage. Now, let's go back to verse 11. Paul said, for I have learned. Now remember, he's at the sunset time of his life. He's in prison awaiting execution. And he says, I have learned. As we anticipate our celebration of our 13th anniversary in 2 weeks from today, and after all these years in the gospel ministry, I want to share a few things I have learned. Number one, I have learned that what my father told me about grace is true. As the songwriter said, God's grace is marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. There is nothing more marvelous, more infinite, and more matchless as God's amazing grace. In Luke 2:40, the grace of God was upon him, Jesus. Acts 4:33, great grace was upon them all, the beginning church, the very first church in Acts. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And Revelation 22:21, the very last verse of not just the book of Revelation, the very last verse of the Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last word from God to man, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. When I was a little guy, my dad drilled into my heart and mind the glory, the majesty, the greatness of God's grace. As I grew older, and especially after I entered the ministry, I found out experientially, not just theoretically, not just because my dad said it was so, but I found out in my own experience that God's grace was amazing. Yes. Everything about our lives that is good or holy is due to the grace of Almighty God and nothing else. Dare we try to take any credit for any of the righteousness and the holiness that exists within us? Such pride and such arrogance proves a vacuum of God's grace. Because those who've experienced God's grace know that it's nothing but God's grace that they are what they are. That they can take no credit whatsoever for anything. It all belongs to God through his grace. Great works earn no grace. Do you hear me? Great works, I don't care how great they are, earn no grace. But true grace inspires great work. Amen. Christians who say they're Christians and who are not working for God are showing the absence of grace in their lives. Because we are his workmanship, created unto good works by Christ Jesus. That verse being said after that says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I say again, great works earn no grace, but true grace inspires great work. Works-based religion is from the old covenant. Grace-based faith is from the new covenant. When you listen to these old covenant preachers emphasizing the old covenant doctrine of works, you know that they are absent new covenant grace. Because in the new covenant, it is all of grace through faith. Works cannot save a single soul. I've learned that what my dad taught me about grace is absolutely true. Number two, I have learned that everything, and in my notes I have it in capital letters, I've learned that everything is spiritual at its root. Everything. The way we approach our work is spiritual in nature. I don't care what you do for a living. Doesn't matter. It can be called or labeled a secular job, but for a Christian, there's nothing secular about anything you do. Amen. There's nothing secular about your work. I don't care what your job is. People can think what they want about what you do for a living. But the way we approach our work is spiritual in nature. Either we are working in order that the fruit of our labor might be a glory to God and a benefit to God's work, or we are working for ourselves with no thought of God's glory, which makes us rebels against God. Either way, it is a spiritual reality of how we approach our work. If you're using your job for yourself with no thought of God, His work, His kingdom, and what God could accomplish through your labor, you are a rebel against God. You are absent the grace of God. Your work, whatever it is designed by our Heavenly Father not only to meet your needs physically, your family, and the things that in this world we need to live, but also to be a glory to God and a help and an encouragement to the man of God and to the work of God through the fruit of your labor. Amen. So the way you approach your work is spiritual. Either it's spiritual obedience or it's spiritual disobedience. Your job is either a glory to God because of the way you approach your work and the way you use the fruit of your work, or your job is a unspiritual work that God cannot bless in any shape, manner, or form. Everything is spiritual in nature, even our approach to our work. The way we approach government is spiritual in nature. When I say that America's problems are spiritual and not political, as I do quite often, it does not mean that we have no responsibility toward government. That's not what I'm saying. Just the opposite. Being born in a land of liberty is an act of God's grace. Amen. It is God's grace that we were born in a land of freedom. Amen. God's grace. A divine benefit to mankind that should inspire us to be thankful for this benefit and be ready to jealously guard and protect it. Most pulpits are not teaching grace regarding government. They are teaching fatalism. They say things such as, government is all in the hands of God. All we can do is pray and win souls. That phrase or something like it is repeated every Sunday in some evangelical church all over this country. It's all in God's hands. There's nothing we can do. That is not faith, ladies and gentlemen. That is fatalism. That is thanklessness. That is laziness and indifference. That is saying, I don't care that we are free because of God's grace, and I'm too lazy to guard and protect what God, by His grace, has provided us as a nation. Why don't they say, your upkeep is in the hands of God. All you should do is pray and win souls. You don't need a job. You don't need to go to work. Of course, the welfare state would love it if you didn't. They love it when people don't go to work. They want people on the public dole. It empowers the corrupt politicians, the more people that are on the public dole. You empower them. That's why they make it so easy for people to get their government checks and food stamps and all the other things that people have learned how to use the system. But for honest people, how long would you have a roof over your head? How long would you have a bed to sleep in? How long would you have clothes to wear? How long would you have transportation? How long would you have the basic necessities of life supplied if you took the attitude that they apply towards government and your work? Well, you don't need to go to work. Just pray and trust God and win souls. And that's all you got to do. No, that's not all you got to do. You got to go to work. That might mean getting a college education. It might not mean that, but it might mean learning a skill, a trade, or something of that nature. But it means going to work and praying that God will use your labor and use your effort for the purpose of meeting your needs and glorifying His Son through your life. That's what that means. So you don't apply that to your work, do you? You don't apply that to your Monday through Friday existence. You go to work. At the same time, trust God to honor your work. In America, unlike other nations, the people are the government. The government, strictly stated, under the laws and the founding documents of our country, is not that group of miscreants in Washington, D.C. The government of America is we, the people. Elected officers are not our masters. They are our servants. And they fulfill that responsibility by dutifully upholding the people's Constitution and Bill of Rights. Amen. It is the people's obligation to make sure that their public servants do uphold those fundamental guardians of liberty. If our elected representatives are not fulfilling their responsibility to the Constitution, it's not their fault, it's our fault. It's not about Republican or Democrat. It's about freedom or servitude. If we truly value the grace of liberty, as we value the grace of God's salvation through faith in Christ, and as a result of that grace, we are His workmanship, created unto good works. So too, if we truly value the grace of liberty that God has given us, we would be inspired to do great works to protect our freedom. And by that, I'm talking about more than just going to the voting booth once every 2 or 4 years and voting or whatever. Our responsibility to this country goes far beyond voting.
Amen. That's right.
Number three. Are you sitting down? Yeah, I guess you all are all sitting down. Good. That's good. I have learned that the Christian culture of our country has been replaced with an Antichrist agenda. The Antichrist agenda for our homes and families is omnipresent. Public schools, movies, music, television, even television commercials are mostly designed to corrupt Christian values. Designed. It's not a coincidence, not a circumstance. Is a design to corrupt Christian values. The latest push for sexual deviancy that completely inverts God's design for male and female, and you all know what I'm referring to, is merely the latest effort of Antichrist's to corrupt America's Christian culture. It began a long time ago. It started when Christian men began accepting the sexual objectification of Christian women. The masculine responsibility to protect our women involves a whole lot more than using man's physical strength and being proficient with a gun. It means protecting the natural womanhood of our mothers, our wives, and our daughters. The Antichrist agenda wants to convince women that their value is dependent upon their looks. Dare I even say their sexuality. But this same standard is not applied to men.
Right.
Don't blame me, just look around. All of the public representations of women today lead them to believe that sex appeal is their only, or at least their major, value. This has not happened overnight. This has been a decades-long, almost century-long endeavor. But eventually, it became the accepted mindset of both Christian men and women in our country. I want you to think about something. If a woman who was a major candidate for President of the United States had said what Donald Trump said about grabbing the opposite sex, she would have been humiliated out of public life. But Trump says it, makes no apology for it, even defends it as being a part of manliness. And Christian men by the millions, stand up and applaud him. And by the way, so do millions of Christian women. What does that tell you about the corruption of Christian values within our churches? In most churches in America today, you'll find Christian women going to church in revealing seductive clothing that dishonors themselves, their husbands, their pastor, and every man and woman in the congregation. But this is not the woman's fault. It is the fault of Christian men over the last 100 years that have gradually allowed the Christian culture of our country to be destroyed by the Antichrist agenda. Now, please understand me. There is absolutely nothing wrong with wearing attractive attire so long as it is not immodest. There is nothing wrong with making yourself attractive to yourself, to your husband, or to your wife. But let's face facts. There are many beautiful, attractive, perfectly fit people, men and women, that you would rather be dead than married to.
Amen. That's right.
Happiness between a man and a woman is based on far more things important than the world's idea of sensuality. How the husband and wife express themselves to each other. How they compliment and encourage each other. How enthusiastic they are about loving each other. How they work together, pray together, laugh together, serve God together, are far more important than what Hollywood says they should look like. I don't have time to give you the myriad examples I could share regarding how the average so-called Christian family political action committees have been total hypocrites and failures in protecting true Christian values. For the most part, they have been far more enamored with obtaining the approval of people in positions of power and influence and in milking the public for every dollar they can get than they are about exuding and explaining genuine Christian teaching. As with our governmental problems, so too the church is mostly to blame for our cultural problems. And number four, and lastly, I have learned how fast time travels and how short life is. The verse we read last week, James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But there's also Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you are under 50 years of age, you really don't know how quickly your life will be over. I'm going to tell you a little story. Every word is true. I had only had my driver's license a short time. So that makes me 16 years old. My family decided to take a trip to see my half-sister, who lived about 100 miles west of us in the outer southwestern suburbs of Chicago. Dad let me drive. We traveled the interstate for most of the way, and I was doing the speed limit of 70 miles an hour. Dad made sure. When we took the off-ramp to get to the state highway, I let off the gas pedal. Dad said, "Slow down, son." I was still coasting. Dad said again, "Slow down, son." I thought I was going slow. When you've been going 70 miles an hour for an extended period of time, and you're now going 55 or so miles an hour, it feels like you're going slow. Finally, my dad screamed at the top of his voice, the only time in my life that I can ever remember my dad screaming and hollering, the only time. He screamed at the top of his voice, "Stop now!" I slammed on the brakes. The rubber began to peel off of the tire and burn. The screech of the tires could have been heard for a mile. The back end of the automobile began to shift back and forth. And I stopped within inches of the car that was in front of us that was stopped at the red light. It was only by God's grace that I didn't kill myself and my family and perhaps people in the other car that day. I was young. I was inexperienced. I didn't realize how fast I was going. When you're young and inexperienced, you don't realize how fast you are traveling through life. You think you're going to live forever. You think time is going so slowly, like I thought that car was going slow at 50 miles an hour, but it was barreling down on a stopped car in front of me. And if Dad had not screamed as he did, and I did not hit the brakes as I did, this preacher may not be in this pulpit today. I was going faster than I thought. My dear friends, your life is going faster than you think it is. You think you have lots of time. I have learned how fast time is going and how short life is. That's why the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Do you hear the Holy Spirit calling you to salvation in Christ? Do not harden your hearts. You may not hear that call of the Holy Spirit again. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on his terms. When he speaks and he calls, we must respond to his call. And if we harden our hearts, the call may not return. It is God's sovereignty that allows the precious Holy Spirit of God to speak to us and draw us to faith in Christ. Do you hear the Holy Spirit calling you to faith in Christ? Harden not your hearts. Stop whatever you're doing right now and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Accept him by faith. Like that dear lady who wrote the letter. She said she fell on the kitchen floor after watching our message and asked Christ to save her. Wherever you are, Stop what you're doing. If you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and call on Christ, if you're a Christian and you are not using your life as a glory to God, you're not using your job as a glory to God, you're not using your time as a glory to God, you're not using your gifts that God has given you to glorify God and serve God, then is God calling on you to repent of this backslidden condition that you are in and turn to Christ as your Lord and as your Redeemer, that you might serve Him and honor Him in your life? There's a lot of people that say they're Christians, and maybe many of them are, and their lives are big zeros for God. They're not using their work, they're not using their time, they're not using their talents, their gifts, nothing. Coming to church and sitting down on a chair or a pew once in a while and saying you love God is not enough. God gave us our time. He gave us abilities. He gave us gifts. He gave us the money that He's given us, the finances, everything that He's given us, our brains, our health, everything to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, not just once a week on Sunday, but every day of our lives. You may be clapping, but are you doing that? And if you're not doing that, why don't you come to Christ in a spirit of rededication of your life today? Why don't you come to Christ and say, Lord, forgive me for wasting 2023 and 2022 and 2021 and 2020. Help me to make 2024 a vibrant, exciting part of the will of God. Help me to use what you've given me in service for you. Help me to serve you. Help me to please you. Help me to use my time, my gifts, everything for your honor and for your glory. Help me. Forgive me for not doing it, and help me to do it. If you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. These are just four of the things I have learned.